Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 6 as we continue our consideration of that passage. And of course, it's one sustained argument throughout the whole chapter. But this morning, we will be focusing on verses 12 through 18. These are the words of God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Our God and Father, we pray now by your Spirit, open up this wonderful word to us. Speak to every mind, speak to every heart, carry your word forward, convict, encourage, strengthen, make glad, all to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, Paul in Romans 6 is trying to provide Christians with motivation, encouragement, and strength to serve God and leave sin behind, becoming more and more like Christ as we go, and also to dispel the lie that Christianity, with its free grace salvation, provides a disincentive to holiness and indeed an incentive to sin. Now, to those ends, what Paul does in this passage is highlight three aspects of salvation in Christ, three aspects of salvation that show us what salvation in Christ really is, how it really works, how he really applies it to us, to show us that they're not a disincentive to holiness or an incentive to sin, but are in fact the strongest possible motivation, encouragement, and strength to serve God and leave sin in the rearview mirror. And last week we looked at the first of those, which is that the way Christ communicates his salvation to us is not by us over here with each of us having our little bank account and Jesus way over there with him and his bank account that's full of merits or full of righteousness, however you want to say it, and then he sends us a bank wire. That's not how it happens. It happens by Jesus making us one with him by the Holy Spirit. So there are no separate accounts. There's nowhere to send anything. And furthermore, righteousness is not some impersonal substance. It's Jesus. You can't separate his righteousness from who he is, his heart, his mind, his words, his attitudes, the whole man that he showed himself to be in his perfect life, in his obedience, in his death on the cross. That's how Jesus communicates his salvation to us. Today we move on to number two, the second big aspect of salvation that shows us what an encouragement and motivation and strength it is, the way Jesus saves us and what that salvation means. And this is it. When Christ saves us, he literally delivers us out of one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, sin, and death, and transfers us into a completely different kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, grace, righteousness, and life. Or as Paul sums it up in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he, the Father, has delivered us from the power, literally the ruling authority or reign of darkness, there's one kingdom, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you see how central this idea of kingdom transference is to salvation. If you are a Christian, if you have been redeemed, if you have forgiveness of sins, it is because whether you realize it or not, and sadly many evangelicals don't, you have been delivered from the reign of darkness and you have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And that fact should shape everything in the Christian life. It should shape the whole way you see life. It should shape the way you think. It should shape the way you live. And that, in essence, is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. Even though he never mentions the word kingdom. Nevertheless, if you pay attention, he has littered the entire chapter with kingdom words and kingdom concepts. For example, verse 14, which is really the climax of our text today, Paul says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Now, the word dominion in the Greek comes from the word kurios, which means Lord. It is the very same word used of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, when Paul says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is kurios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's the same word translated dominion here. It's just that dominion is the verb form of kurios instead of the noun form. So in the verb form, what it means is to be lord over. In other words, to rule or to reign over. So you see, that's straight up kingdom language, even though it doesn't actually use the word king or kingdom. And so verse 14 says that sin shall not reign over us, with the implication being, well, it used to. It used to reign over us. And Paul completes that thought in verse 17. You were slaves of sin, but not anymore. Verse 18. We have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. So you see, there's been a change of status for us. We saw the same thing last week regarding death. If you remember last week, we looked at verse 9, which said, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer reigns or rules over him. And of course, what is true of Christ is true of us. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then in verse 12, he brings sin back into the equation. Therefore, do not let sin reign, another kingdom word. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Then in verse 13, he speaks of sin as a ruler or a king, set in contrast to God as ruler or king. Do not present, and it's present tense in the Greek, which means do not go on presenting, or in other words, stop presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, which brings us right back to verse 14, sin shall not reign as Lord over you. All of this is kingdom language. All of this has Colossians 1, 13, 14 in the background, that we have been transferred from the reign of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It all envisions this change of status, taking us out of the kingdom where sin and death reign, and as we will see in a minute, where Satan reigns, and putting us in the kingdom where God reigns through Christ, verses 13 and 11, where grace, God's unmerited favor, reigns, verse 14, where righteousness reigns. What does righteous mean? Righteousness means loving God and loving neighbor, verses 13 and 16 and 18, and all of this leading us to holiness and eternal life, verses 22 and 23. Now, if we put all this together at the big picture level, what I want to do before we do that, we're going to do that in just a minute, is I want to bring Satan into the equation so you're not wondering, well, how exactly does he figure into this? What's exactly his role? Because though he's not specifically mentioned in our passage, he is elsewhere specified to be reigning with sin and death. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, a passage which we looked at last week. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," meaning Jesus, "he likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Look at verse 17. "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." There you have Satan, sin, and death all discussed. And you can see that through sin, the people are subject to bondage, to death, and therefore to the devil, because he's the one who wields the power of death. You put all that together, what it means is the devil reigned through the power of sin and death over the human race. And sin and death are so closely related, they're different. You can distinguish them, but they're kind of like two sides of the same coin. They're so closely related that in Romans 8, verse 1, Paul says that they rule together. He says there that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, he's using the word law there not as law like on a law code where you go down and you look up a statute and you see what it says. Okay, he's using it the way we use law when we talk about the law of gravity. It's not written down in a code book anywhere, but it rules over us. It is a power that reigns over us, whether we want it to or whether we even acknowledge it. So in the same way that the law of gravity rules over us, the law of sin and death ruled over us until the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivered us from their ruling power. So once again, you see this idea of a change of status from one kingdom, one law, one ruling power, to another kingdom, another law, another ruling power. Now finally, to help us see the relationship between sin and death a little bit more clearly, remember what Paul told us back in Romans chapter 5. Especially in verses 12, 17, and 18, which is that through one man, Adam, and his transgression in the garden, sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, all sinned in Adam's sin, for he was our head, and what was true of him was true of us. We've heard that before, right? Paul makes it even more vivid for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Now, when it says here, "the sting of death is sin," the word "sting" there means anything that penetrates the body, like a scorpion's stinger. Okay? So, sin is like a scorpion's stinger. Death is the poison that it injects. Except you have to remember one thing. No one injected Adam. He self-injected. So we have to think there of sin like a syringe. And death is the cocktail that's in that syringe. It's a cocktail mixture of poison, a hallucinogen that makes us self-deceived, and a narcotic that holds us in bondage. Adam self-injected, thinking it would make him independent and autonomous of God, when it actually placed him in bondage and addicted him and the whole human race all at the same time. Whenever you have people who are kidnapped, let's say kidnapped, made to be made essentially slaves in the sex trade, criminal organizations, the first thing they will do is shoot them up with a narcotic. Get them addicted as soon as possible. It's a key part of placing them in a perpetual bondage. So, that all makes sense, but let's ask about the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 15:56. The power of sin is the law. What does that mean? Well, that means the same thing that Paul is talking about in our text in Romans 6:14 when he says that sin no longer having dominion over us is connected to us now no longer being under law but being under grace. Both of these phrases, we're no longer under law but under grace, or the strength of sin and the law, both of these phrases are commonly misinterpreted to mean that the law was about earning one's own salvation. And so God had to get rid of the law and bring in grace. Well, the law truly had a problem and a major deficiency in the old covenant. But it was not that it taught salvation by works. It didn't. You always have to remember when the law was given. It was not given until after the Passover lamb was slain, after the blood is placed on the doorpost, after the people have been brought out of Egypt, after they have been brought through the Red Sea on dry ground and are on the other side. As Jesus teaches us in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, the law was about how to respond to the salvation God had already accomplished. It was about how to love God and how to love neighbor. It was not about earning one's own salvation. It's about how to respond to salvation. And you have to remember Jeremiah 31, which is the great prophecy of the new covenant in the old. What did God say he was going to do with the law in the new covenant? He says that he's going to write it on the hearts and minds of his people. So, the law in the new covenant doesn't go away. It comes infinitely closer. It's written in our minds. It's written on our hearts. So, the problem with the law then in the old covenant was a power problem. It was a power problem. For while the law could tell God's people how to love God and how to love neighbor, all the things that love meant toward God and neighbor, all the things that you could never do if you're going to love God and love neighbor, it could correctly tell you all of those things. The law could do zero to give you the power to actually begin to love God and to love neighbor. So the law had the effect written out there on tablets of stone. It had the effect of increasing the people's knowledge, therefore increasing their responsibility, increasing their culpability, but giving them no power whatsoever to actually do what it commanded. And when you factor in man's bondage to sin and death, the effect of this law, which correctly gave knowledge and increased responsibility and culpability, but gave no power, the effect was a very ironic effect. It actually provoked the people to sin even more. Paul's going to talk about that in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He's going to give his own personal testimony about the effect of the law in his own life before he was regenerate by the Holy Spirit in Christ. He takes example of the command against coveting, of course, which applies directly to the heart. He said, I didn't know about not coveting until I had the command not to covet. But he said what actually happened in his own life is that sin took opportunity through the commandment and produced in him more coveting. Coveting of every kind. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15:56 when he says that the power of sin is the law. In other words, apart from the Holy Spirit writing the law on your heart and in your mind so that you truly embrace it and love it, The law makes sin go up, not down, due to people's bondage to sin. And when Paul says in our text, Romans 6:14, that sin not reigning over us is contingent to us being under grace instead of under law is code for the old covenant situation, where people had the law but no power to change their hearts, no power to actually begin to do it. For in the Old Testament, you see, while you had individual Israelites who were regenerate, you always had people like Abraham and Sarah. Now, they lived before the law, but you had people like David, and you had people like Samuel, and you had people like Samson, and you had people like Joshua. You had all of these people who were clearly regenerate. I mean, David's Psalms still today are the model of spirituality and Christian piety even to this day by God's design. But while you had individual Israelites that were like that, the nation as a whole, Israel as a whole, clearly was not regenerate. And so Israel as a whole was always veering away from God, turning away from God, grumbling against God, not believing God, turning away from His law, committing spiritual adultery through idolatry and so forth. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. Under grace is code for the new covenant, where the law has not gone away, but it's written by the Spirit on the hearts and minds of God's people, so that they have now the power and inclination to respond in faith and love, never perfectly in this life, but nevertheless really, and in a growing manner, little by little. So that's the different parts and pieces that are operating here in our text, when Paul is using all of this kingdom language to describe salvation in Christ and how we've been brought from one kingdom into another. Now, to help this hopefully come to life for you as we move toward application, I want you to think in terms of the main biblical picture, almost like a motion picture, that God has provided for us to understand salvation in Christ. And that is the whole story of Israel's exodus out of Egyptian bondage. Now, these were not simply historical events, but this was literally a living picture which God created so that believers of all times would be able to see a picture and understand what God has done for us through Christ. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to what He was going to do through Christ. We look back to what He did through Christ. But this is still the picture. God spent centuries setting up this scenario and then executing it. So we have a picture. You know the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. We've been discussing all the words so far this morning. It helps, but it can be abstract. We need a picture to go with all these words. Well, here's the picture. It's the Exodus. Now, you may think, well, that was Old Testament. We don't really need that in the New Testament. It's not true. It's not true. Think about the fact that Jesus, as He was looking forward to the cross, His death and resurrection, and He took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as He prayed, He began to reveal His glory to them. And then it says two men appeared to Him in glory. It was Moses and Elijah. And Jesus is talking to them. And so what's He talking to Moses and Elijah about? He says He talked to them about the Exodus that He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, if you read a typical English translation, you will probably miss that because I'm not aware of any of them that actually use the word Exodus. They will translate it as departure or death or something like that. He was talking about His death or His departure that He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But in the Greek, the word is exodon. It's the word for Exodus. So when Jesus is thinking of His upcoming death and resurrection, when He's talking to Moses and Elijah about it, what does He call it? An Exodus. Why? Because God's already given the picture of what Jesus is going to do. That's how abiding and vivid that historical picture is for us. And thus, this is why throughout the New Testament, if you pay attention, you have the apostles speaking to these Christians, many of them Gentiles, and putting them in the place of the Exodus generation that God brought out of Egypt. A perfect example is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says to these Gentile Christians in Corinth who had a lot of different struggles, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Remember, these are new converts. These are Gentile Christians. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant that all our fathers who came out of Egypt were in the sea and under the cloud and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they had a rock that followed them. They all ate spiritual food, manna. They all drank spiritual drink, water from the rock. And the rock that followed them was Christ. You see how he's telling these Gentile converts, he's saying, you now here in the Roman Empire with all the different things you're facing and the temptations you're facing, you're in the exact same situation they were. In fact, everything that happened to them was an example. So you know how to understand the Christian life now. You know where to locate yourself. You have a picture to go with the Christian life. You understand how to face the challenges you face and the temptations you face. You understand how to process this. You can look at people who did this before. Again and again, the apostles want us to locate ourselves like that Exodus generation. And so when we do that, how does it help bring all of this home? Well, Jesus is the new Moses. And he has come and delivered us from the real Pharaoh. It's not an earthly politician, it's Satan, who holds us in real bondage by the power of sin and death. And Jesus has rescued us from Satan's domain of darkness, the true Egypt, and transferred us into his own kingdom. Jesus, our Passover lamb, that's again the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians, has been sacrificed. His blood covers us. We have been forgiven of sins. We have been brought out of Egypt by his mighty power. We have been brought through the Dead Sea on dry ground. The waters of death never touched us. And now we stand on the other side. We have been delivered. And yet we find what they found. That we're carrying a piece of Egypt inside us. And it wants to talk to us. And it wants to call us back to an old way of life. Now, at the same time, we have the Holy Spirit. We can love God and one another little by little. We have this transformative power. And yet, we still have these instinctive ways of thinking and feeling and reacting and yearning and wanting within us that come from Egypt. And in strange as it may seem, even though Pharaoh, Satan, I mean, he hates us. And he hated us before. And he loved to make us suffer. And we groaned under all of that carnage. We groaned under that. And yet, when you think about it, our fundamental mindset toward God, our fundamental mindset toward life was really very simpatico. with this cruel Satan Pharaoh who loved to make us suffer. Now, this is something that is brought out in the book of Exodus, if you have eyes to see. Remember Moses, when he thinks it's time for him to deliver the people initially, he sees an Egyptian beating and oppressing an Israelite, probably going to kill him. So Moses intervenes and kills the Egyptian to deliver the Israelite. And this is a picture. Moses is saying, this is now what God is doing through me. But what then happens? Very next day, Moses sees two more men going at it, trying to kill one another. But this time, it's not an Egyptian. It's two Israelites. Moses says, brothers, you ought not to be trying to kill one another in this way. What's their response? Oh, Moses, yes, you're right. You're right. You're the Lord's deliverer. He's working through you. You're right. We're acting like Egyptians here. No, that's not their response. Their response is basically, who made you ruler over us? You're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian, Moses? This is what leads to Moses fleeing out into the desert for 40 years until God calls him back. You see, the picture there is that Israel is no different than Egypt. The only difference between Israel and Egypt is God has set His love and His grace on Israel. At heart, at mind, there's no difference. One of the things that comes out, if you read the Bible history carefully, is that, you know, the Pharaoh who lived at the time of Joseph was a converted man. Joseph says, I am a father to Pharaoh. That means that Pharaoh looked up to him as a father. Okay, and you remember when Jacob and the people first came, and his brothers first came into the land, Joseph kept telling them, his brothers, and he tells his father, when Pharaoh meets you and asks you what you do, make sure you tell him you're shepherds. And make sure you tell him you've been shepherds for generations. Why? Why? Well, because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Shepherds were seen as cursed. They would have nothing to do with shepherds. And so Joseph is saying, make sure you tell him you're shepherds and have been for generations. And so that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh asks Jacob what he does. Jacob says, we're shepherds. We've been shepherds for many generations. And then what happens? Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Hebrews tells us the greater blesses the lesser. Pharaoh looks at Jacob as his superior. He wants his blessing. Now you see, that's faith. But by time of the Exodus, you've had several other pharaohs that have arisen. And the faith of that original pharaoh with Joseph is gone. This man is an idolater, thoroughly. He does not worship the one true God of Israel. But what is also clear is that the Israelites themselves have become idolaters. They have not maintained the faith of Joseph either. Indeed, many of them, even as they spent 40 years in the desert walking with God, continued to practice idolatry. So you see, their bondage was not simply a matter of this free, wonderful, truth-loving, God-worshipping people who have had some bad politics happen to them. It's not what happens. What happens is, as the Egyptians turn away from the true and living God of Joseph, so do the Israelites. So the bondage is growing within them, and the political bondage is just a picture of what's going on inside them. So you see, Israel is not really any different than Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, Pharaoh oppresses them, Pharaoh hates them, and they groan under that, but fundamentally, they're not really any different. And that's what we experience as we stand here on the far shore of the Red Sea, having been delivered by Jesus. We have the Spirit of life within us, but we also carry a piece of Egypt within us. We know that voice. We're used to obeying that voice. We're used to those tastes. We're used to those values. We're used to that mindset. And a lot of our impulses and instinctive reactions all want to be set by that. This is why Paul is writing Romans 6, you see, because this is what we encounter as Christians. And this is what makes it possible, as Christians, even though we would never come out and say this, we would never come out and say, let us sin that grace may abound. We'd never say that. But we can end up living that way. If we fall into the old patterns of listening to the voice of Egypt, the voice of the old Pharaoh within us, we can end up being hypocrites. We can end up saying, Christ is our King. But when you look at our lives, what you see, all you see is us presenting ourselves to sin as slaves to obedience. He's not talking about falling short here. He's talking about an orientation of life. Now, this is what we're encountering as Christians. Okay? We have been delivered into the kingdom and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're carrying a piece of Egypt, the old kingdom of darkness, within us. And what Paul is saying to us over and over again in Romans chapter 6 is this. You are not under the reign of Satan, sin, and death anymore. You are not their slave anymore. You're not in their kingdom anymore. You may feel a pull of Egypt from within you, but you're not in Egypt anymore. They don't have any jurisdiction over you. Stop listening to them. Why are you going to listen to the one who hates you? Out of whose kingdom of darkness you have been delivered by Christ. Why wouldn't you listen to the one who loves you, who has brought you into his kingdom and his jurisdiction? You're now under his reign. He reigns by grace, unmerited favor. He reigns by righteousness, loving God and neighbor. He reigns in eternal life. So live like it. That's the voice you listen to. And when you fall, which we all do, then we do exactly what we did earlier today. We confess our sins, we receive God's forgiveness, and then we do what He has. Don't present yourself as a servant for obedience to the old masters. But you present yourself as a servant to God as your master. Now you notice he says, don't present your members as instruments of sin. Because see, we didn't like having Satan as our master because he was cruel and he hates us. But we had a fundamental independence and autonomy toward God just like he did. That's why it's so easy for Satan to manipulate fallen people. See, fallen people continue to make their own decisions for their own reasons. But it's very easy for Satan to manipulate fallen people because they have the same fundamental independence, aversion, autonomy toward God that Satan operates on. Same one. So easy then for him to manipulate them to do what he wants. So don't present your members to him anymore. In other words, your members meaning everything you are. That's your whole body. It's your mind. It's your thoughts. It's your intellects. It's your talents. It's the whole of who you are. Don't do that. But you notice he talks about presenting your members to them as slaves. He says, present yourselves to God. Now, the wording here in the Greek is very similar to Romans chapter 12. In verse 1 and 2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but in view of the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices. When you have a master who hates you, he's going to demand use of pieces of you all the time to do what he wants. And he's going to treat you cruelly. But now that you have a master who loves you and who has died to deliver you, to this one you can present your whole self. Present your whole self as servants unto obedience. This is what the Christian life is all about. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.